that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Father, we pray that as we look together to this text this morning, and as we consider the coming of your Son into the world, that you might warm our hearts to welcome Christ into our lives, either for the first time or more fully. We pray in his name. Amen. A pastor told about a very special Christmas present that his father gave him. Now, this goes back a long time, as you'll tell in a minute. While the family opened presents, the father went to the basement to retrieve the well-hidden gift. And just at the right moment, in he came, rolling a brand new, red and silver, 3-speed Schwinn bicycle. You know it's from the past when it's not even a 10-speed. They didn't exist back then. And Schwinn was the one that you got back in those days. You can imagine the excitement. There were probably many other bikes exactly like this one. But the young boy considered his to be a one-of-a-kind model because he owned it and his father gave it. The gift signified his father's love for him. Now, further back in history, the gifts brought by the wise men to Jesus were also unique. And we sang about it in one of the songs that we sang this morning. Gold signified kingship. Why to a stable-born carpenter's son? And frankincense, which is fragrant gum resin ground into powder and burned as incense, symbolized priesthood, God among us. And myrrh, another aromatic resin from small thorny trees, was very costly and used in perfumes and anointing oils, in medicine and embalming. Myrrh denoted Jesus' future suffering and burial. Those three gifts were unique. They were strange, one-of-a-kind gifts for this innocent little child, weren't they? Well, as it turned out, this little child was a unique gift himself. Our Heavenly Father gave him to the world as a one-of-a-kind gift. Now, for those of you who have not been part of our Advent series, we have been following the theme, Open Your Heart's Door To. Open Your Heart's Door To. And in the first week was Open Your Heart's Door to God's plans. He made you. He has purposes for you. Open your heart's door to his plans. The second week was Open Your Heart's Door to strangers and friends. And we've just had an illustration this morning from Mark about how that serendipitous kind of situation has been part of what he could see in the midst of this season. And last week we considered Open Your Heart's Door to silence and song. Now let me simply clarify something. That from our text last week, it would have been far more accurate to have said, instead of silence, open your heart's door to directed attention to the Lord and his word. That's what the Ethiopian eunuch was doing. Okay, and that would be a better act. It wasn't just silence. It was directed study. It was attention being paid to a particular area. So this morning, I want us to consider, open your heart's door to Christ. Open your heart's door to Christ. Now, God the Father had two purposes in mind when he sent his Son to be born on this earth. Let me go back and read our text again. 1 John 4 and verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. God had two purposes. And the first one in verse 9 is that the unique gift shows how much God loves us. How much he loves us. The "in this" in the verse refers to God sending his unique Son. The Father's action proved his love for us. God was in heaven from eternity past. And he never had to make us in the first place. And he certainly didn't have to do anything to redeem us. And his love is shown for us in this, that he had an action of sending to prove it. And this son was no ordinary son, but the only begotten, the unique, one-of-a-kind son of the Father. He just didn't send angels as announcers. He just didn't send health and wealth and gifts like that. He sent the unique son of his own being to the world. And this unique son of God brought eternal life to all who trust in him. And so the unique gift shows how much God loves us. You and I will go out of our way to help people that we like. We may occasionally go out of our way to help people that are strangers. But God has deliberately chosen to go out of his way to send his very best gift to save the world of lost people. That is incredible love. The second point that he makes in this passage is in verse 10, which is, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Many of your modern translations will say sacrifice of atonement, but the King James will say propitiation, which is the correct word there. The unique gift helps us to understand true love. The nature of this gift helps us understand what true love is. The source of true love is God. In this, the act of sending his son is love. Love is shown not in feelings primarily, but in action. In action usually that's costly. And "not that we love God" emphasizes it was an act in which we had no part. A total transaction of divine love. You can't make God love you. You can't make Jesus Christ pay for your sins. You could not make it happen. But God totally went on the transaction side. And because he loved us, he sent his son. Not because you loved him, but because he loved us. And the nature of true love then is sacrificial. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Now, we need to spend some time here this morning understanding what the Father was doing in sending his son into the world. His act of love was indeed sacrificial. When we talk about the vicarious aspect of the atonement, two rather technical words come up again and again: expiation and propitiation. Now, this morning, you got to hang with me for 10 minutes here. You got to work with me. And rather than saying he's using big words I don't understand, I want to explain to you words that you need to understand. And I'll explain why. These words spark all kinds of arguments about which one should be used to translate a particular Greek word. And some versions of the Bible will use one of these words, and some will use the other one. In this passage in the King James, it will say propitiation. In this passage in the Revised Standard, it will say expiation. In the New International, it says sacrifice of atonement. But in the English Standard Version, it says propitiation. Okay, so it's different words are used to translate the same Greek word. The difficulty is this, that even though these words are in the Bible, we don't use them in our common day-to-day vocabulary today. So we aren't sure exactly what they are communicating in Scripture, because we lack reference points in relation to these words. So let's think about what these words mean then, beginning with the word expiation. Now, there's a prefix in expiation. What's the prefix? Ex, E-X. Well, what does X mean? It means out of or from. So expiation has to do with removing something or taking something away. In biblical terms, it has to do with the taking away of guilt, with the payment of a penalty, or the offering of an atonement. By contrast, propitiation has the prefix pro. X out of pro has to do with the object of expiation. The prefix pro means for. So propitiation means brings about a change in God's attitude so that he moves from being an enemy to enmity to us to being for us. He becomes pro. It affects him. Through the process of propitiation, we are restored into fellowship and into favor with him. Now, in a certain sense, propitiation has to do with God's being appeased. Appeased. Now, we know what the word appeasement functions in military and political conflicts. We think of the so-called politics of appeasement. It's a philosophy that if you have a rambunctious world conqueror on the loose and rattling the sword, rather than risk the wrath of his blitzkrieg, you give him, as the British did before the Second World War, the Sudetenland from Czechoslovakia or some such territory. You try to assuage his wrath by giving him something that will satisfy him so he won't come into your country and mow you down. Now, that's an ungodly manifestation of appeasement. But supposing you are angry with me, or you are violated by me, and I satisfy your anger or appease you, then I am restored to your favor and the problem is resolved, removed. So the same Greek word is translated by both words, expiation and propitiation, from time to time. But there's a slight difference in the terms. Expiation is the act that results in the change of God's disposition towards us. It is what Christ did on the cross. And the result of Christ's work of expiation is propitiation, that God's anger is turned away. In the act of expiation, propitiation takes place with God. The distinction is the same as that between the ransom that is paid and the attitude of the one who receives the ransom. Now, together, expiation and propitiation constitute an act of placation. Christ did his work on the cross to placate the wrath of God. Now, many modern theologians become very upset about the whole idea of placating God's wrath because they see God in the sense of having an angry disposition. And wrath is not an angry disposition. Wrath is the righteous response of holiness to sin. It's not just being precocious. We get angry with people over silly little things. Okay? It's not like that. It's when your holiness is violated, you're repelled by it, and it has to be dealt with. And so Christ did his work on the cross to placate the wrath of God. But modern theologians, many think it is beneath the dignity of God to have to be placated, that we should have to do something to soothe him or to appease him. Now, we need to be very careful in how we understand the wrath of God. Like, that we need to understand it properly, which I think we tried to do in the Sunday school class. But the concept of placating the wrath of God has to do with the essence of salvation. So let me ask a very basic question. What does the term salvation mean? Trying to explain it quickly can give you a headache because the word salvation is used in about 70 different ways in the Bible. If somebody is rescued from certain defeat in battle, he experiences salvation. If somebody survives a life-threatening illness, that person experiences salvation. If somebody's plants are brought back from withering to robust health, they are saved. That's biblical language. And it's really no different than our own language. We save money. A boxer is saved by the bell, meaning that he's saved from losing the fight by knockout, but not that he's transported into the eternal kingdom of God. In short, any experience of deliverance from a clear and present danger can be spoken as a form of salvation. So when we talk about salvation biblically, we have to be careful to state that from which we ultimately are saved. And the Apostle Paul just does just that for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Note it, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where he says Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Ultimately, Jesus Christ died to deliver us from the wrath of God. We simply cannot understand the teaching and the preaching of Jesus of Nazareth apart from this. For he constantly warned people that the whole world someday would come under divine judgment. Here are three of his warnings concerning the judgment. First one, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Matthew 5:22. You have an angry spirit that has never been resolved? There's a danger of facing the wrath of God in that condition. Or, Jesus said, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Matthew 12:36. You have a foul mouth? You will be held to account in the judgment for every word you've uttered. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. You say, oh, I don't do things worse than the Ninevites. Yeah, but they repented. There is a judgment to be faced at the end of the physical life of each human being. For Jesus' theology was a crisis theology. The Greek word crisis means judgment. And the crisis of which Jesus preached was the crisis of an impending judgment of the world, at which point God is going to pour out his wrath against the unredeemed, against the ungodly, and against the impenitent, those who are self-reliant. The only hope, listen carefully, the only hope of escape from that outpouring of wrath is to be covered by the atonement of Christ. Therefore, Christ's supreme achievement on the cross is that he placated the wrath of God. He dealt with the wrath that would come against you or me by being an atonement, by indeed being a propitiation. That wrath would burn against us if we were not covered by the sacrifice of Christ. So if somebody argues against the placation or the idea of Christ satisfying the wrath of God, you need to be alert, because the gospel is at stake. And I say that because what I just said about some theologians is very true today. They don't want you to think of God as he reveals himself. They've invented another God who's like a grandfather. But the truth is, we will all face the wrath of God, either covered by the righteousness of Christ or in our own self. So this is about the essence of salvation. That as people who are covered by the atonement, we are redeemed from supreme danger to which any person is exposed. For the Bible says it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God who is wrathful. But there is no wrath for those whose sins have been paid. That is what salvation is all about. God, who is holy, sent his own Son because of his love to pay the penalty so that he could forgive us. That, when it talks about how incredible this love is the cost to him of doing that. So that leads to the third point that's found in verse 11, which is this. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, God wants his love for us, as expressed in his Son, to be dispersed through us to one another. So in this act, we participate in the same love by which he loves us. If you claim to be converted and you do not have that kind of attitude of love, you have to go back and reanalyze whether you're truly converted. Because the love of God transforms us to having the mind of Christ, to having the view of life and people that God has. And it becomes sacrificial love. So you don't go down the road saying, what an angry God we've got. We have a God of holiness who had to express wrath. But his love was so great that he sent the sacrifice from himself to satisfy his wrath. And if he will do that for us, how dare we not love people to that extent ourselves? You see? So this season, will you open your heart to Christ, to the only one who can cover your sins, the only one who can placate the Heavenly Father, the only one who can grant you forgiveness and pardon for your sins and the removal of the stain of guilt that accompanies our sinfulness and our failures? We see here in these verses the great love of God and the real wrath of God side by side. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You need to open your heart to a doctrine. There is truth here that you need to come to grips with. Because if we base our theology and our feelings, we'll be sorely misled when we deal with the truth. We need to know doctrine. We need to know truth. We need to know what the Bible says. We need to know that God so loved the world, God sent his Son. The Son was the sacrifice of atonement, who placated that so that we can be free. But don't open your heart only to the doctrine. That's not far enough, because that doesn't result in life change. Open your heart to the welcoming Savior, who brings you into the welcoming arms of our omnipotent Heavenly Father. When you realize what this is teaching, that God loved us so much that he sent his Son so that we could be forgiven, then the relationship that's established with the Father through the Son becomes personal and real and powerful and transformational. My appeal to you today is not to have a God who's a God of your own invention, but the God who is holy and therefore has wrath, but who demonstrated he is loving so that he provided the sacrifice at great cost to himself so that you could be his child. And in recognizing that, become his child. And let his grace transform you, so that you live out your life with the kind of love that's sacrificial that he lived towards you. I've had some big words today. The goal isn't so that you go away saying, I understand those two words today. That's just understanding the doctrine. It's because of the depth of that that you walk closer to the Savior and you recognize that love is what he demonstrated for you. And that's the Father's attitude. You can call him Abba, Daddy, Father, because he loved you that much. Father, we pray that as we think of this helpless child born in the cradle, who was born to die in order that we might be saved and have a relationship with you for both time and eternity, that will realize the immensity of your love. See the love that the Father has for us. And we might be very, 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 very grateful. And let us learn to love each other the same way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.